This is tape number TL-353.
Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to the Epistle of Jude. This is the next to the last book in the New Testament, just before we come to the book of Revelation. It is only one chapter in length, and that chapter is rather short, composed of just 25 verses. And the verses themselves are not very long in their content. We do not know very much about the man Jude. We do know that he was the brother of James, and that James was the brother of the Lord. This is not the James that was put to death in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, but this is the James who we read of later in the 15th of Acts, and so on. Now, so that would mean that both Jude and James were brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, having the same mother, but not, of course, the same father. Now, we also know that this is not the Apostle Jude, for in a statement made in the 17th verse, Jude says, "But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the statement would make it plain that Jude did not consider himself to be one of the apostles. But we have to say this, that Jude was commissioned. He could not have written this epistle if he had not been commissioned to do so. We must understand that when a man is given a work to do by the Lord, he is commissioned to do that work. There is no such thing as a commissioned man today who has a commission direct from God. He could have a commission from men, but not from the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us remember that Jude certainly was commissioned to write this epistle. He just didn't decide, "Well, I'll write something and get it off my mind." As we say, get it off my chest. No, not this man. He had to be commissioned to write. And as I've said before, just like artists are commissioned to paint pictures, and sculptors are committed to sculpt statues. So Jude was commissioned of God, and anyone commissioned becomes an apostle. What I mean to say is he was not one of the 12 apostles. So although he himself was commissioned, and of course once this was done, that ended his apostleship. Apostleship was not some permanent thing, even for the 12. Once the commission was fulfilled and the work was over, the commission ended, the apostleship ceased. And as Jude was commissioned to write this epistle, and up until the time it is finished, he is an apostle who was commissioned of God. Now, he begins by, of course, giving his name first, Jude, which was customary at that time. And he declares himself not to be the servant, that's a very mild thing, but declares himself to be a slave of Jesus Christ. This indeed is a very strong word, because a slave does not question what his master says. A slave does not question what his master does. But the word here indicates that he says that he was a slave of Jesus Christ. and yet a brother of James. That's the way the Greek would read. He was a brother of James. And he addresses them that are sanctified by God the Father. That is, first of all, they were counted as holy, set apart for special service by God the Father. Two, they were preserved by Jesus Christ. The word in here should be by. And they were preserved by Jesus Christ, or kept by Him, which is the same word, and called. The word called here would mean that they were positioned. Some think that the calling should come first, and they turn it around. But in my study of the Greek word kaleo, I have demonstrated that this means to position or to designate. And here were some already set apart by God. Now they are preserved in Jesus Christ, and they are positioned as believers in Him. I believe that this is one of the epistles addressed to the circumcision. I believe it takes its place with Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and that these are the saints in Israel who are now preserved in Jesus Christ and who have a special position before God during this period of time to which this book belongs, which I believe is the period covered by the book of Acts. He does not use the word grace, for grace had not become yet as prominent as it would later in the epistles of Paul. But he says, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. All of these important things, mercy and love and peace, he desires that these to them shall be multiplied. Now he says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, this salvation which was common to the people of Israel at that time, for keep in mind that out of the 8 million Israelites who lived upon the earth, the overwhelming majority of them had become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the man Christ Jesus was the Messiah, and that as a result they were preserved in Him and they were positioned in Him. Now, he had apparently planned to write of the common salvation. But he said, it was needful me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once, and that word means once and for all, that faith which was once and for all given over to the saints. Now, inasmuch as we are told in the book of Romans by Paul that the Jews had the advantage, this is the 3rd chapter of Romans, that the Jews had the advantage, and that there was profit in circumcision, and that the chief point which gave them the advantage was that to them had been entrusted the oracles of God. And so from the time that men like Moses began to write, and this was added to, of course, by Samuel, and added to by David, then by Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the rest. This was the Word of God. This was the faith which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. And while many people think that this has to do just with the gospel, just with New Testament truths, I say this has as much to do with the book of Genesis as it does with any other book in the Word of God. For these are the things that were delivered, to which Israel was entrusted, and he writes to them that they must contend earnestly for this faith, and the word faith here is used as designating a body of truth. And this had been given over to the saints. It had been entrusted to them. And therefore, these, of course, were the people of Israel. And now, at this time, and even before this, certain men had crept in unawares. They were sneaky. They sneaked in unawares. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, which would make it seem that these men were ordained to this. But what he actually says here in the word ordained, that this was just written beforehand. Of whom? These men who slipped in, it had been written beforehand in regard to this judgment, that these were ungodly men that turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now, right today in the grace of God, we find the highest reason for living righteously and for living godly. This transcendent grace that God is showing, it is a great incentive to the godly life, and yet grace can be turned into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can see here that this had to do with the men who had crept in to the people of Israel, and also to those who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've turned this grace of God into lasciviousness, and they are denying the only Lord God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word here is kai, kai. It means and, but the Greeks had a way of using the word kai to set up apposition. We cannot do this with our English word and, because that would always add something. And I do not believe that two were set forth here, first the Lord God and then our Lord Jesus Christ, because that would make two lords here, the word Lord used in the very highest and supreme meaning of this term. Now, I've already said that the Greeks were able to take the word kai, and oftentimes in Scripture you will find it translated just that way. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, we read, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father." See, if it said God and the Father, that would have made God to have been one, then another would have been added called the Father, and you would have two there. But it's plain here, and this is the Greek word kai, and here it is translated even, as it is in many other places. So if anyone says to you, as it has been said by those that should know better, that the Greek word kai always means and, nothing but and, then we'll have to say, but what did kai mean in the Greek? And we know it was used to establish apposition. And if we would put and here, it would say God and the Father, and that would make two. And I believe we should do the same over here. The only Lord God is our Lord Jesus Christ. There is none else. And here were men who were denying the only Lord God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. A great proof of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. A great proof that he is the only Lord God. Some think that this should read differently here, and I would agree with them. They would say that this should read, denying our only owner and Lord Jesus Christ. But we're going to have some more light on that before we could accept this translation. In verse 5 he says, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once know this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now, a great company of Israelites have become believers. Again, I say that the overwhelming majority of Israelites that lived upon the earth at this time have become followers of the Lord. And we've got to remember that the overwhelming majority of Israelites came out of Egypt. And but the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, he afterward destroyed them that believed not. So if any had joined this company for ulterior motives, if any had cast their lot with the Lord Jesus Christ because it seemed like that the turn of history was going that way, they could not be counted upon as believers, and God would see that they were purged from that company in Israel who had truly put their faith in him. So he reminds them of this. Here was not an instance of, we might say, apostasy. This was an instance of unbelievers casting their lot with believers because it gave them an advantage. Now, I believe that we see today men who are climbing up on the cross just to raise themselves up, and men who have found out that there is money to be made in Christendom, great sums to be taken in, and so they are casting their lot with the people of God and claiming to be believers, and I'm just forced to put a question mark after them if they demonstrate it by continued life and so on. But if they're just in this for the books that they can sell, the money they can make, and so on, no, I'm going to question it and question it severely. Now, here in verse 6, he speaks of the angels. And at his right, the word is A-G-G-E-L-O-S. And it means angels. If we would translate it, it would be messengers. But this refers to that class of being. Not human beings, not spirit beings, but angelic beings. The three great classes of beings revealed in the Word of God. And I believe that of all of the classes of created beings, that the human being is the highest. I do not believe that men ever become angels, and especially I do not believe that children become angels, what they call cherubs, you know, as one great religious organization teaches. But here are angels. These were angels that kept not their first estate. Now, this estate would be a habitation. They will tell us that this word is used of the body, that is used of the glorified body in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but I do not agree with that in the least. These angels kept not their first estate, the place where they belonged, but they left their own habitation. See, what I meant to say here, that having left their estate, now they left their habitation. And when we get the combination of these two words, this means the place where they were supposed to operate and the place where they were supposed to be, they kept not their first estate, but they leave their own habitation. The word estate here could be translated, they kept not their first sovereignty, the place of that God had given them where they could rule and govern, but they left their own habitation, and he says he has reserved these in everlasting change. But it isn't the word everlasting, it's just a word that means imperceptible. Imperceptible change under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. In during World War II, a man who was in a prison camp told me that there was a barbed wire fence, and it looked like that almost anyone could crawl under it or crawl through it and escape. But they well knew that this was charged with electricity and that hundreds, if not thousands, of volts would go into the body of anyone at all that touched it. And so while they could easily get through the barbed wire, they could easily cut or break through it. That would have been a simple thing, but the way that it was charged electrically, if they brought two of these wires together or touched them with metal or even touched them with their person, that they would be electrocuted immediately. So while this could not be seen, as you well know, for electric fences are used to keep cattle in. Cattle soon learn they get a shock if they touch it and they stay away from it. And so those cattle are held in check by an imperceptible thinking, something that you could not perceive or see. And that is the way that these angels are reserved. But this is under darkness, and this is to await the judgment of the great day. Now, I have already spoken of the three classes of beings, of men, and of angels, and of spirits. Now, men who sinned, of course, they can be reserved in the state of death until the day of judgment. Spirit beings are not subject to death, and neither are angels subject to death, because this death is something that comes to us because we're descendants of Adam. And angels, while they're subject to destruction, I say they can actually be wiped out of existence and be as if they never existed, yet they are not subject to death. And that is why these angels are reserved in imperceptible change under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, personally, I believe that this has to do with the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, where we read that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were desirable, and they came down and they took wives of all that they desired, and that they corrupted the earth. It was a corrupter of corrupted by a mixture of fallen angel seed and human seed, shall we say. And the result was that you had a hybrid race upon the earth, a race that couldn't die because they were not out of Adam, but it was a hybrid race that God wiped out in the flood, and that's one of the reasons for the flood. But now these, since that has taken place, that they were wiped in the earth with a flood, but they're held in imperceptible chains or bonds. Not chains, but bonds. Chains would be perceptible, but a bond need not be perceptible, unto the judgment of the great day. Then he goes on to give another illustration. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, these two cities, and the cities about them in like manner, they gave themselves over to fornication. These two cities just gave themselves over to fornication, so that fornication was the, shall we say, the central thing in life, the driving force in life in these great cities. They just gave themselves over to it, and the record is that they went after strange flesh. And we know about this when these two visitors came to the house of Lot, and the men of Sodom gathered round the door and said, "Bring these men forth that we may know them." To know is just the same as that Adam knew his wife and she conceived. And the Sodomites, as you well know, that Abraham could not find 10 men among them who feared God, 10 men among them who were not mixed into this awful sin. And so they were going after strange flesh. So first we see angels going after strange flesh. Now we see men going after strange flesh. And they're set forth, for an example, suffering the vengeance of, it says, eternal fire. But the Greek word is aeonian, and this has to do with a fire that flowed right out from God. You know, if you're familiar with it, a forest fire, especially in the mountains and in this dry country of California where we make our home, it is amazing how that fire flows. moves. It just actually flows along. But it had to start somewhere. It had to start somewhere. When we see a forest fire, we know it just didn't start with God. That he didn't light the match. And as it continues, we don't believe that it comes from God. It just burns till it burns itself out. But this Aeonian fire has to do with a judgment, a fire that flows right from God. Now, this destruction of Sodom and the surrounding cities can still be seen by those who visit these places where these cities are known to have stood. And, of course, the fire has long ceased. It no longer burns in Sodom and Gomorrah. It has ceased, but the effects of it remains right there today. And but the important thing is that this is a fire that flows from God. Now, he brings this to their mind and does not want this to happen with this great company of Israelites who have now placed their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. They had served God earnestly before. Now they are serving God through Jesus Christ and believing on him through Jesus Christ. And he does not want to see an apostasy such as this enter in among them. And as far as we know, it never did. Now, in verse 8 it says, likewise also these filthy dreamers. And somebody tried to get too strong there in their translation. For the statement is, likewise also these dreamers. They defile the flesh. They defile the flesh, and they repudiate, they despise dominion. That is, they repudiate dominion. They allow no one to have any rule over them, and they speak evil of dignities. They just slander and speak ill of anything that's glorious or anything that has any glory. Whether it is the Word of God or whatever it might be that has glory from him, they're willing to slander it and to calumniate it and to lie about it. And they speak evil of those things which they know not. And they speak evil of dignities. And yet he says, Michael, the archangel. Now, among the angels, of course, there are those that rule, that are over. And this is called the archangel. And Michael is the archangel. He disputed about the body of Moses. Now, there was a dispute here about the body of Moses. But what is this body of Moses? Well, I think that this was not just that carcass. I don't believe that this had to do with the corpse of Moses. But I also know that when the time came in Israel that the burden of Moses became so heavy that he went and actually complained to God about it, and it is good that God is gracious and will even listen to complaints. When he complained to God about it, God said, you select 70 men of the best men of Israel, bring them out before the tabernacle, the door of the tabernacle tomorrow morning. I'll take the spirit that is in you, that would be the ability, everything that went with it, I'll take the spirit that is in you, I'll place it upon them. And then they can judge in all of the lesser matters, but of course in the great things, like speaking in my behalf, that will be left to you. So God took of the spirit that was in Moses and scattered it abroad among 70 people. And of course, there is that which scatters abroad but does not diminish, and God could do that. So Moses was not diminished in any way, but you had 70 men who could do practically everything that Moses could do and serve in every way that Moses could serve and lift this great burden off of his shoulders. Now, Stephen speaks of these 70 as being the ecclesia, the outcalled ones in the wilderness. See, these men had a position out of God, but it came out of Moses. They became partakers of the very essence of Moses, the very substance of Moses, and thus they became the body of Moses. And there was Michael, who is Israel's great angel. He was contending with the devil, that is, the slander, and he was disputing about the body of Moses, this ecclesia in the wilderness. And yet Michael did not dare to bring against Satan a railing accusation, but he said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these men, they speak evil of those things which they know not, but just what they know naturally, just as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. And so he declares, woe unto them, the sorrow be their portion, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Now, the way of Cain, of course, has to do with what we might well call those bloodless faiths, which just offer the fruit of their own toil, the fruit of their own hands, and think that this should make them entirely and completely acceptable to God just because of the service that they do and the works that they perform. They leave out the death of Christ altogether. So that speaks of those who have gone the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam. And of course this has to do with that ever-present temptation to profit in regard to the things of God. Men know that the desire of people is to fill the empty place that's in their lives, and they begin to sell all kind of wood and hay and stubble in order that this might be filled. And what a terrible thing it is when men race so greedily after the heir of Balaam, and they do it for reward. There are a company of men today, they call themselves the Christian booksellers, and yet when you see what they sell, it just seems like they ask just one question: will it sell? If it'll sell, they'll put it on their shelves, they'll put it on their tables. Can we make money out of it? They don't ask, is it the truth? They don't ask, is it a lie? All they ask is will it sell? Now, I suppose that if I were in business, that's the way I would do. I would only stock those things that I know would sell. But when you put the word Christian before it and link it up with the service of God and the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, indeed, this is a terrible thing. But then it speaks they perished in the gainsaying of Kor. And, of course, this Kor is the assumption on the part of Korah, K-O-R-A-H, there in the wilderness when he dared to challenge the authority of Moses. Now, he says of these people, these are spots in your feast of charity. And I would say that this word spots here could better be translated as rocks. The idea is of a group of ships sailing along. These ships, small ships, making progress as they sail together. And then here's a reef. And some of the ships hit the reef. And so he says, these are rocks in your feast of charity, in feast of love, when they feast with you, feeding themselves, carousing themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water. Fruit that withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the root. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness for the eon. This is the way that they are described, and that's all that remains for them in respect to the eon. They'll never have a place in the kingdom of God. So they're described here in exceedingly strong terms, and oh, how many there are today who are simply clouds without water, who give great promise of what they're going to do and what they're going to say, and they're just simply clouds without water. I attended a Bible conference one time. I saw an example of this. One of the speakers, very prominent, said that he was going to make a statement at the, as I draw the close of my message, he said, I'm going to make a statement. I'm sure that very few of you will agree with it. And he went on to build up on this, and he was dealing with the story of Enoch and Methuselah and the flood and so on, but he kept saying all the time that he was going to make a statement, they wouldn't agree with. It was radically different and new. And when he got to the end and made the statement, this was the statement that Enoch was a prophet. And he said, now I know that you're not going to agree with this, but he turned us to a certain passage where it declared that, did declare that Enoch was a prophet. And here he was, just a cloud without water that made out like he was going to give something big and something great. And I saw him there, just a cloud without water with really nothing whatsoever to give. I remember one time in the city of Chicago, it was a bitterly cold winter day in the month of January, and a man put a big ad in the Tabernacle. He was going to speak that afternoon on the subject of baptism. And I traveled down to where he was to speak, and it was cold and hard driving. Mrs. Sellers went with me, and there was a lot of snow on the road. But we got there, and we got in and tried to find as warm a place as possible to sit. And finally, after several solos and much music, he got to the place where he was to speak on baptism, and he quoted from the Gospel of Mark, where it said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he said, now some of you will say that this has no application today, because it goes on to say that they shall speak with tongues, and they shall cast out demons, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And then he went on to deal with the matter of healing, and never said another word about baptism, never again referred to the text. All he did was tell about the people that he had prayed for and were healed. And I remember it well, that he would talk for a while and tell the story about how sick this person was, how desperately ill. I went in, anointed him with oil, prayed for him, they got healed just like that. And he would snap his fingers. And he had a way of making a real loud snap with those fingers. But that's always the way that he described it. They were healed just like that. So the whole message was just simply of people who had been sick, and he'd prayed for them and they'd got well. Now, I think most of them would have got well anyway, whether he prayed for them or not. But he took all the credit for it, and there he was, a cloud without any water, that gave promise that he was going to give a major message on the subject of baptism and show where a lot of people were wrong in what they were teaching. And I went a long way to hear him, but there wasn't even a drop of truth, not a drop of information, not even anything that a man could reject in regard to the subject of baptism. So we see a lot of people that are just clouds without water. And they're carried about by the winds. I noticed today how many people, because the charismatic movement has become so popular, that they are abandoning the position that they've always taken. This is especially true among those that class themselves as evangelicals and fundamentalists. They're just being carried about by this wind, and trees whose fruit withereth, or else without fruit, just twice dead. First no fruit, fruit withereth, and twice dead, just plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame. You know, the amazing thing about the foam that comes from waves is almost unbelievable. There is a place on the island of Oahu, the island on which Honolulu is located, where there are waves that run some 25 feet high. The surfers will go out there, and if in the course of one of these waves that they're wiped out, that means that the wave comes completely over them, they'll be under maybe 35 feet of water, and the awful weight of this will just squeeze the breath out of them. But then when they come up, they find out that they're in about 25 feet of foam, and you can't swim in it, you can't breathe it, you can't tread in it, you can't do a thing because you're in this foam, and that's why there's so many of those lose their lives that attempt to surf. Unless they're real experts, it is mostly because of this foam. That's the way he describes these men. Now he goes on to say in the 14th verse, Enoch also, the seventh Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh, and the tense there would have to be, Behold, the Lord came. Now, that's the Greek, and that's the tense. Behold, the Lord came among 10,000s of his saints. And this does not need to refer to the second coming, although it could. This could refer to his coming at Mount Sinai. But here is a coming, though, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all, that is, convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all of their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He says these are murderers, they're complainers, walking after their own desires, their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of the advantage that he gives them. And this description that he gives of wicked men then is just as true today as to the character of wicked men as it was when these words were spoken. And I'm sure that Jude never realized what a picture that he would be painting of the present apostasy we see today when men are put on the forms of godliness, but deny the power thereof. In verse 17 he says, But beloved, remember ye the words that were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that they, the apostles, he doesn't put himself among these, told you there should be mockers in the last time who would walk after their own ungodly desires. These be they who separate themselves, they're sensual, that is, soulish, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for aeonian life. He says, of some have compassion, make a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Then comes that marvelous benediction, beautiful words, especially as it's translated in the King James English, although the end of it is very weak, where it says, Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power. The word is authority. It says both now and ever, but the Greek would read both now, before the whole aeon, and for all aeons. To him be glory and majesty and power. And that completes a very brief look at the book of Jude. I wish I were able to give you a detailed explanation, interpretation of every word, but I do not have it, and therefore I shall not attempt to do it. But we have reviewed it. We have looked at it. I find nothing in this that contradicts my beliefs, nothing that contradicts my faith. I'm thankful for the opportunity. And so, till the next time that we gather around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.